The Heartbreak of Gospel Ministry. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 28th, 2007, and was taken from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4, through chapter 9, verse 1.
What does a gospel ministry look like? If I were to ask you to describe gospel ministry for me from a biblical perspective, if I said, I really want to know what gospel ministry is from the Scripture, where would you take me to point that out? Where in the Scripture would you go if I wanted to see gospel ministry from the Scripture? Most of us would make a beeline for the Gospels, right? We'd go right there, and maybe we'd go to John chapter 4, and maybe we'd deal with Jesus and the woman at the well, and we'd say, boy, there's gospel ministry at its finest right there. Jesus dealt with this woman at the point of her need. He lovingly led her to understand her sin and showed her a better way. And boy, there's a great picture of gospel ministry. Or maybe we'd go to John chapter 8 and say, well, remember that woman caught in the act of adultery and they brought her and they threw her at Jesus' feet and Jesus loved her and cared for her. And we say, boy, there's gospel ministry. The Lord dealing with a sinner. Caught red-handed. Everybody knew what she was guilty of. There was no question of her guilt, and yet he loved her. Maybe we'd go to John 4, maybe we'd go to John 8, maybe we'd go to the Roman road. Just walk through that description in Romans of the gospel that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Or maybe we'd go to Ephesians 1 and 2, and we'd look at that wonderful passage in chapter 1 about the Father choosing us, and the Father loving us, and the Father revealing Himself, and Jesus paying the price, and the Holy Spirit sealing that for us, and our being reminded that we were dead in trespass and sin, but given life through the gospel of Christ. Or maybe we'd go to any other passage in the New Testament. But what about the Old Testament? What about the gospel ministry from the Old Testament? Maybe we go back to Genesis. And we go back to that passage where Adam had rebelled with his eyes open. He knew what he was doing. Eve had been deceived. But Adam knew. And it's not a matter that Eve had this strange experience with a serpent that spoke, and then she came and said to Adam, you know, I tried this food and it was pretty good, I want you to eat it too. No, the implication is Adam was there the whole time. He saw and heard everything. But unlike Eve, he wasn't deceived. He knew what was going on, but he wanted to eat it anyway, and so he did. And sin and death entered. But when they heard the voice of God, they ran and hid. But we hear God saying, Adam, where are you? And maybe we'd say, boy, there's gospel ministry. Sinners running from a holy God and a holy God calling out the sinners, come. Then he killed an animal and he covered them because he was preaching that first gospel sermon. If we wanted to see gospel ministry in the Old Testament, maybe we'd go to Genesis. Or maybe we'd go to the Exodus and God's deliverance and the blood being smeared on either side and over the top of the door and that picture of the blood covering. And maybe we'd go there and say, there's real gospel ministry. Well, this evening I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. And we're going to begin in verse 4. This is probably not the first passage you would think of as a gospel passage. It's probably accurate to say that if I were to ask you to pick me out a passage in the Old Testament where the gospel ministry is seen, you might not even think of the book of Jeremiah, because what was his ministry? It was a ministry of judgment. He was called to declare the judgment of God. And remember, he was created for that purpose. In the first chapter, he tells us that God says, you know, Jeremiah, I knew you before you were fully knit together in your mother's womb. I not only knew you, but I set you apart and I ordained you to this work and I called you to be my spokesman. Well, hearing that, you'd say, all right. What a wonderful thing. God set me apart before I was even born. And he set me apart to a great ministry. Great, wonderful. What is it? What do I get to do? Well, you get to preach my judgment. Oh. How long? Your whole life. Wow. Okay. But there's going to be a great revival, right? No. You're going to preach my judgment and they're not going to believe it and they're not going to pay any attention to it. 40 years is a long time to carry that burden. But I think in Jeremiah 8, verse 4, down through chapter 9 and verse 1, we really do see a picture of gospel ministry. We see what gospel ministry is really all about. The elements are there. And I want us to take note of it this evening. The context is that he has just preached this sermon on the Valley of Slaughter. Some scholars refer to it as the Valley of Slaughter sermon. That's the sermon where he talked about the horrors of a godless religion. It came right on the heels of his great temple sermon. You remember that one? That's where Jeremiah stood in the door of the temple and told them how rotten they were. They were on their way into church. They were on their way to worship the true and living God. They were on their way to carry out all the rituals that they always did at temple. And they had to pass through him. And he stood in their way. And he said, "You people are rotten and your worship stinks." That's my paraphrase. But read it. It's there. God was basically saying, "What a colossal waste of my time every time you all gather." He said to the people in the Valley of Slaughter sermon, "You people have become so corrupt you're even willing to sacrifice your own children to me. But you're not sacrificing them to me. You're following pagan gods that are no gods at all." He speaks message of judgment. And that's the immediate context of our passage here. He warned them that the path they were traveling was a path that led to a graceless pit. He's basically saying to them, "You've passed the point of return, and I've given you over for judgment." I think it's safe to say Jeremiah was not popular. 40 years he'd been preaching this message of the judgment of God. And the people were tired of it. And it made him a despised man. Now I want you to hear what he says in this section. Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 4. "You shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then is this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've paid attention and listened, but they've not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us?' But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen, and I will punish them, and they will be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We look for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city of those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. Now I know you're saying, Pastor, you should have checked the notes before you came in here because you obviously wrote down the wrong passage. You said this was about gospel ministry. Doesn't sound like gospel, does it? Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Sounds pretty hopeless. But let's read on. Verse 18. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people been destroyed or be restored. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. See, I'm convinced that this really is a picture for us of what genuine gospel ministry is all about. If we look carefully, the elements are there. Because a genuine gospel ministry dares to proclaim the truth about sin through a heart broken over sin's devastating consequences. A genuine gospel ministry dares to tell the truth about sin and its consequences, but it speaks that truth through tears. A heart that's broken and devastated because of the lostness surrounding us. You ever heard one of those stem winder, hellfire and brimstone sermons? I have to be honest, I haven't heard very many of them because they were on their way out by the time I was getting old enough to pay attention. They were probably there when I was a little bit younger, but you know, I wasn't listening. As I got older, that way of preaching kind of was dying out. But I have heard a few at evangelism conferences and Bible conferences. I've heard some of the best. I mean, I've heard some of those guys that they could make it any day on the old sawdust trail. They had it down to an art. they were good, and I mean they worked up a sweat, and they were fearful when they preached. Here's what bothers me by that, though. The few that I've heard, here's what really bothers me. Too often it seemed to me as if the preacher was enjoying the sermon. It seemed to me that the preacher was enamored with the emotion of the sermon and not so much broken by the need for the sermon. And I think if it's a genuine gospel ministry, when we dare to tell the truth about sin and its devastation, it comes from a broken heart. And it comes through tears, because there is no joy in delivering that kind of message. We're called to gospel ministry. And when we fail to tell the truth about sin, we're not preaching the gospel. But if we enjoy that part of the message, we're missing an important ingredient, a heart that's devastated by the lostness of the world. See, here's what I think too often is the problem. Too often it seems to me the evangelist, and I don't mean the preacher, I mean us, those of us who tell the good news. The danger is we're on one end or the other of that spectrum. Either we're really good at telling you the truth about sin and what it's going to do to you, or we're so brokenhearted and compassionate, rather than being both. And both are necessary for a true gospel ministry. See, if we're over here with being burdened by the lostness, we don't want to add to their pain by telling them all that. But we only compound their problem, because we're not willing to tell them the truth. But if we don't love them, we brutalize them with the truth and don't give them any hope. It's both. And that's what we're going to find in this text. Let me point out two things about gospel ministry. First of all, in verse 4 down through verse 17, gospel ministry dares to tell the truth about sin and its devastating consequences. Jeremiah begins by asking two questions. First, when men fall, do they rise again? And second, if one turns away, does he not return? Now he's using two things that everybody would have known. The answer to these questions are obvious to you, aren't they? I mean, he says a very natural thing. He says, now help me understand this. If a person falls down, don't they usually get up? Isn't that natural? For somebody falling, get up. I mean, unless there's a physical reason why they can't get up. You ever fall down? You didn't hurt yourself. You tripped or you did something and you fell down. How quick did you get up? You would be amazed at how quick I can get up. And you know what I do as soon as I get up? You know? It's like, I know no one saw that. Like, they're not going to see this laying on the ground, wallowing like a turtle trying to get back up. But you come up real quick and you try to be so cool about it. Like, no, nothing happened. Because it's natural, if you fall down, you get up. He's saying, babies know that. When that baby's starting to walk and they're taking those staggering steps and they fall over, what do? Oh, come on, that's good. You pick them up and you say, try it again. So he's saying, isn't it natural if someone falls, they get up? Or how about this? If someone leaves, they'll eventually come back. That's the normal course. They leave, but they come back. If that's true, if that's a general rule that we can all agree to, here's my question. Why is it my people have fallen and they refuse to get up? Judah wasn't saying, "Help, I'm fallen and I can't get up." They were saying, "I've fallen and I won't get up." He's saying, does it even make sense that they're wallowing in their sin, refusing to get out of it? Does it make any sense at all that they've turned their back and they refuse to come home? Why is it, if it's natural to get up, if it's natural to turn back, why is it my people are living in perpetual backsliding? He's saying it doesn't make any sense at all. He's saying there is no reason for it. That's why he's amazed at what happened in Judah. They've turned, but they're not turning back. Philip Ryken says, they are stuck in chapter 3 of the prodigal son. I like his analogy. You remember the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son? He goes to his father and says, "Dad, why don't you give me my share of the inheritance now? You know, it's coming to me anyway, so let's just go ahead and you give it to me now and I'll go do my thing and you all can do your thing and everything will be great." So the father gives it to him, and what did he do with it? He then goes out and spends it all in wild living. That's the second chapter. The third chapter is he's broke, he's devastated, and he hires himself out and he's in the mire feeding the swine. And in the story of the prodigal son, he comes to himself and says, "The hired hands at my dad's place live better than this. I think I'll go home and ask the old man for a job. I'd be better off working as one of his hands as living here." And he got up and went home. And Ryken says, here's the problem with Judah. They're stuck in chapter 3 in the mire, refusing to come to themselves. Now think about that. Think of the history that they've experienced with the knowledge of God and the gift of God by giving them the law and the commandments and giving them the tabernacle that He might dwell in their midst. All of the advantages that belong to them, and yet here they are refusing to get out of their sin and loving it. And in spite of the fact that God has come again and again and again and again through the prophets and preaching the truth to them, they stubbornly say, "No, we like it here. We're staying here." And so what God makes very clear in this passage through His prophet is, okay, if that's what you want, I'll leave you to it. And He speaks these devastating words of judgment. He says, look, even the animals know what they're doing. The cranes know their rightful place. They have instinct and they know when to come, and the swallows and the turtle doves and all of that. They know the course of life. But my people are different. They don't know. He says at the end of verse 7, my people know not the rules of the Lord. See, there is a willful disobedience on the part of the people of God. And to compound it, there is then a deliberate ignorance. He said, my people do not know the rules of the Lord. Now, is he saying they don't have knowledge of it? No, they've got the biblical record. They've got hundreds and hundreds of years of history. It's not that they don't know it. It's that they refuse to acknowledge it. So they're perfectly willing to live in their sin. They're perfectly willing to live in their rebellion before the Lord. And there is widespread biblical illiteracy in their day. They didn't go to hear the scribes read the Torah. They did not recite the Ten Commandments to their children. They were deliberately ignorant of spiritual things. Therefore, they did not know the requirements of the Lord. To compound it even worse, you start in verse 8 down through verse 12 and you find that there was criminal neglect on the part of the clergy. As far as Jeremiah was concerned, the spiritual leaders of Judah were guilty of crimes against the people. It was their job to instruct the people, to give care for their soul, but they did just the opposite. Notice he refers in verse 8 to the lying pen of the scribes. It was their sacred duty to pass on the Word of God, and he says they lie with their pen. They tell untruth. He says in verse 9 that these leaders, these priests, these scribes, these spiritual advisors, they have rejected the Word of the Lord. They all, prophet and priest, are greedy for unjust gain. They all deal falsely. The bottom line is in verse 11, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. What does that mean? It means they glossed over it and never dealt with it. They said, oh, peace, peace. All is well, all is well. And nothing was well. There was great problems in the land, but they refused to acknowledge it and refused to deal with it. So that there is no shame in verse 12. They've lost the ability to blush. Jeremiah does not hesitate to point out the sins of Judah. He took no pleasure in it, but he was honest about it. In verse 13 through 17, he's also honest about the consequences of their sin. There is no righteous fruit to be found anywhere in verse 13. He said, I went to pick the fruit, to gather the fruit, and there aren't any grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the tree. Even the leaves are gone. Verse 14, they are doomed, and that by the hand of God. Verse 15, our preachers have lied to us. Verse 16, judgment is rushing headlong. And 17, serpents that cannot be charmed are being sent in among us as the judgment of God against the people. And genuine gospel ministry is always honest about sin and its devastating consequences. See, we don't do anyone any favor if we're not willing to tell them the truth. But we make a great mistake if we stop at verse 17. Because I think we're left with a false impression of Jeremiah if we stop there. Because we could easily get the impression that Jeremiah is preaching this message like this. I've had it with you people, and God's had it with you, and I want you to understand this is what's happened to you, this is what God's going to do to you, and there's nothing you can do about it. But that isn't how he delivered it. How do I know that? Because what he says next. He says, my heart is broken. My heart is wounded. My soul is wounded because of the wound of my people. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 9 to say, I wish that my eyes were waters because of the number of tears that I've shed over the consequences of sin and the lostness of the world. It's the same kind of heart, it's the same attitude found in the Apostle Paul when he lays down that devastating word about the judgment of God upon man because of their sin. And he cries out to God on behalf of his own people, the Jews who had rejected the Christ, who wanted nothing to do with the ministry of the gospel. And Paul cries out, I would that my own name could be blotted out of the book for the sake of my kinsmen. Love. Brokenness and compassion for the lost. Genuine gospel ministry dares to be honest about sin. But second, a genuine gospel ministry is heartbroken over the lostness of the world and those around us. As a result of his own sermon, the prophet breaks down and weeps. Now, I've wanted to cry after a few of my sermons, but not for the same reason. Jeremiah's heart was broken because of the message he was called to preach. And that's something that only God can work in the heart of a man. Because I think about it. I think, what would I do if I was Jeremiah? I mean, how many ways can you preach the same thing? 40 years. One message. And you have to know that after just a few years, Jeremiah is standing there in a public place near the temple or somewhere in Jerusalem, and he's preaching the message, and people have heard it so often, they're not even paying any attention to him anymore. They're just walking by. They're walking by, giving him no attention whatsoever, except now and then somebody looks at him and says, yeah, we know, we heard it. And every now and then somebody says, hey buddy, why don't you get some new material? We've heard that one for about 3 years now. And every time something was said about his ministry, it tore his heart out. But his real struggle was over the lostness of the people and the reality of the judgment of God that was coming. That's why I think Jeremiah 8 is a beautiful picture of gospel ministry. Speaking the truth in love. Both elements essential to genuine gospel ministry. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.